22 and basking in the glow of our wedding 3 days earlier, madly in love and full of excitement at the start of our New Zealand honeymoon adventure, we paid little attention to our rental car agreement, which noted that our liability would be voided if we drove on Skipper's Canyon Road. Paul was a decent swimmer, and I was determined to overcome my fear of water. We had no experience or even knowledge of whitewater rafting, but we were naive and young, and we purchased tickets to shoot the Shot Over River with grade 4 to 5 rapids. Recommended skill level, full mastery of rafting, transportation and lunch included. The only way to reach our launching point was to be driven in a four-wheel drive along this road, that one of the 22 most dangerous in the world. We grew alarmed as the driver seemed to take the tight curves on this narrow, unsealed gravel path cut into the sheer cliff face way too casually. Our feet reached for invisible brake pedals in the hopes that the driver would opt for a much slower and safer speed, especially because of the notable absence of any metal guardrails at the edge of the huge drop to our river in the ravine, hundreds of meters below. Largely immobilized by terror, we made no photographic record of that day in those incredibly beautiful surroundings, counted among the most scenic destinations in the world. By the time we reached the river, all fears related to rafting evaporated. We almost kissed the ground in gratitude for God's amazing grace as our shaky legs tumbled us out of the vehicle. Grilled burgers restored our strength, courage, and determination. We dutifully donned our wetsuits, helmets, and life jackets, perched with our paddles on the periphery of the raft, and zipped through the thrilling and thrumming rapids. Well before we saw it, we reached it, we saw and braced ourselves for the longest rapid, a 4 meter drop into a swirling cauldron. There was no turning back. All right, that is our introduction to Mark chapter 8. We're going to read just the first 21 verses of this chapter this week. And as always, I encourage you to read the whole chapter as we make our way through the Gospel of Mark. And this is our halfway point after today. Quite a journey. We're going to discover that there was a point of no return for Jesus and his followers beyond which they were committed to going down the rapids that lay ahead. The Gospel writer paints for us three vignettes, a crowd, a clash, and a caution. So first, the crowd. We're going to read that first vignette in Mark 8, verses 1 through 9. In those days, when there was again a great crowd without anything to eat, he called his disciples and said to them, "I have compassion for the crowd, because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance." His disciples replied, "How can one feed these people with bread here in the desert?" He asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. Then he ordered the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and after giving thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute. And they distributed them to the crowd. They also had a few small fish, and after blessing them, he ordered that these too should be distributed. They ate and were filled, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. Now, there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. Jesus loves people. It's a beautiful thing to read that when Jesus notices that a great crowd has no food, he has compassion on them. He could have just told his disciples how to solve the problem, but because Jesus also loves teaching, he leads them along a line of thinking to awaken them just a bit. Only a short time before, they'd experienced a hungry crowd in the desert. That first time, Jesus had told them, "You give them something to eat." 5,000 men all ate and were filled with just 5 loaves and 2 fish that time, and that's recorded in Mark chapter 6. The disciples hadn't just observed a miracle. They had been an active part of it. It does feel like the disciples had quickly forgotten the miracle that Jesus had done with them. Here we are again, 2 chapters later, and we have another hungry crowd in the desert. And again, Jesus does another astounding miracle by feeding many people with a very small amount of food. Now we're going to pause right here on this vignette, and we're going to come back to some details of that a little later. The second vignette, Clash, picks it up again in Mark 8, verse 10. "And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, asking him for a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation.'" So have you noticed in the Gospels how often people followed Jesus around? The disciples followed Jesus because he had called them, "Follow me." And they knew it was a great honor to be accepted by a rabbi. The disciples wanted to learn from their teacher and be like him. Eventually, at least some of the disciples began to realize that their rabbi was the Messiah, the Savior of Israel and the Savior of the nations. Crowds of people followed Jesus all over the place too. Miracle stories spread quickly, so that would have been a big draw. Some in the crowd probably followed Jesus around because they wanted healing. Others in the crowd might have followed Jesus around because they were amazed at his teaching and wanted to hear more. There were probably some in the crowd who hoped that Jesus would be their new king who would free them from their oppressors. And likely there were others who tagged along with the crowd because it was a crowd, just as we do when we slow down to see what's happening anytime even a small crowd gathers. Then we have the Pharisees. Why did they follow Jesus around? They weren't interested in learning from Jesus as a teacher. The gospel writer tells us in Mark 8:11 that they came and began to argue with him, asking him for a sign from heaven to test him. The Pharisees weren't interested in Jesus' miracles or his teaching. They had definitely noticed that Jesus taught with authority and had power over sin and sickness and even death. And they were threatened by that. The Pharisees were interested in promoting their own kingdom, a kingdom in which they appeared to worship God, but in reality, they were mostly interested in their own power and authority. They were looking for a way to get rid of Jesus. So they followed Jesus in order to trap him, to justify their evil plans against him. While the Pharisees proclaimed rules and regulations, Jesus proclaimed and demonstrated the kingdom of God, which encompasses the fullness and the vastness of God's great love for all people and all creation. Every other kingdom distorts damages or destroys God's all-encompassing vision for his world. Now, we find it hard to imagine how the Pharisees could see or even hear large numbers of eyewitness testimonies about such incredible miracles and still refuse to believe that Jesus was who he said and showed that he was. Now, that shows us how much power can distort our ability to see clearly. Jesus refused to play games with the Pharisees, considering that he had literally just given them a huge sign. He responds with a deep sigh and frustration. Jesus basically says that there will be no more signs from heaven because there are signs on earth. Jesus had taught his disciples to pray for God's kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. The earthly signs that Jesus had just done, not just once, but twice, miraculously feeding many people with just a little bread, pointed to a kingdom in which there is enough for all. The kingdom that the Pharisees wanted to maintain was for a select few. In the kingdom of God, everyone is invited. Everyone is welcome, as Nancy said when we were doing communion earlier. Everyone can eat and be filled. So we come to our third and final vignette, caution, picking it up in Mark 8, verse 13. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, he went across to the other side. Now, the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod." They said to one another, "It's because we have no bread." And becoming aware of it, Jesus said to them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketsful of broken pieces did you collect?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect?" And they said to him, 7. Then he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" So this third vignette takes place on a boat, but it's all about bread. The original language contains important clues that are obscured, unfortunately, in our English translations. So in the original Greek, Mark chapter 8, verse 14, says that the disciples had forgotten to take loaves, plural, and that they had with them in the boat only one loaf, singular. It is as the disciples were discussing the fact that they had no loaves that Jesus cautions them to watch out and beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. The disciples did not understand. They seem a bit clueless as they focused on literal loaves. Who knows, maybe they were worried about their next meal. Jesus, ever the careful and patient teacher, asks them some very particular questions, apparently to get the disciples to say out loud the numbers 12 and 7. These symbolic numbers should have tipped the disciples off to Jesus' point here. And the gospel writer Mark, see, a lot of this stuff is obscured in English, but it's interesting that the gospel writer crafted this so carefully and placed it so that we who read the gospel can better understand what the kingdom of God is like. Before Jesus came, Table fellowship was exclusive. Only the elite were invited. Only the few were welcomed. Gentiles, slaves, and females were all explicitly excluded. Jesus ushered in a new social order in the kingdom of God, such as that now there is no longer Jew or Greek, no longer slave or free, no longer male and female, for you, all of you, are one in Christ Jesus. That's in Galatians 3:28. Jesus' kingdom project of reconciliation brings all people together into one indivisible humanity. Jesus came to break down all barriers, all of the dividing walls of hostility. There is no us and them in the kingdom of God. The love of God knows no boundaries. In the cross and in the suffering of Christ, different individuals are united into one body. So the gospel writer Mark wants us to notice that although there is enough bread for the journey, there's only one loaf. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one loaf. Jesus is the bread of life. In God's kingdom, there is more than enough for everyone. Now, even though we live in a very data-obsessed culture, particular numbers are not usually that significant to us. And as I said, as often happens when going from one language to another, some of the nuances in the original text get lost in translation. Jesus' first miraculous crowd feeding features the numbers 5 and 12. These are numbers that were significant to Hebrew readers. There were 5 loaves for 5,000 men, with leftover broken pieces collected in 12 baskets. The word here for baskets is kophinos, which are small wicker hand baskets used for carrying food. Think of it as a lunchbox, small. Jesus' second miraculous crowd feeding features the numbers 7 and 4. These are numbers that were significant to Greek readers. There were 7 loaves for 4,000 people, and leftover broken pieces were collected in 7 baskets. A different word for baskets this time, spouris. These are large, flexible hampers in which people carried provisions. And this is large enough for an adult to sit to be in, because it's exactly the same word used in Acts 9:25 when the Apostle Paul was lowered in a basket over a wall. Okay, so again, we just see basket. So even if you just picture the biggest loaf you can imagine ever having. Even if you just broke it straight into one of these person-sized baskets, would it even fill it? You know, there's no oven big enough to bake that massive a loaf, just saying. Jesus wants his followers then and now to know, understand, and live in the reality that in the kingdom of God, there is more than enough for everyone. So why didn't the disciples get what Jesus was saying? Why did they insist on taking his warnings about the yeast of the Pharisees literally? It's not as if this was Jesus' first use of metaphorical language. And perhaps it was because they were used to life characterized by oppression and powerlessness, and they'd gotten used to automatically resisting whatever was said. Isn't that an interesting thought? Maybe the gut level reaction is, well, that must mean something else. But Jesus had sighed deeply, not at the disciples, at the Pharisees. Jesus was a careful and patient teacher, so he tries to lead the disciples into a deeper understanding of who he is and what he's doing. Yet, We can sense his understandably human reaction that after using every conceivable tool at his disposal, after showing, telling, and explaining things again and again and again, the disciples still didn't get it. We have a lot of teachers and former teachers in this room, and I'm guessing that each of us has one of those special, sorrowful looks that our students will recognize, whether we know we're doing it or not, when we've tried every possible way to explain something for the umpteenth time, and they still don't get it. Jesus was fully human, and I'm guessing he probably had one of those looks too by the end of this conversation on the boat. So in Mark 8:18, Jesus is actually, we read these words, and the gospel writer doesn't tell us, but they knew the scriptures, and it's a reference to Jeremiah 5:21, speaking about eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear. Excuse me. With our sarcastic sensibilities in our era in which we live, we might imagine that Jesus is saying, "I can't believe how blind you are." But that's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus is lovingly warning his disciples that they were in the same kind of danger that the Israelites had been in when Jeremiah had spoken that prophecy. The people of Jeremiah's day had gotten so caught up with their own concerns that they'd stopped listening to God, and they'd grown blind to the injustice and wickedness in their society. And God warned them very clearly that whomever or whatever they worshipped would have power over them. And he gave them freedom to choose whom they would serve. This is the same warning Jesus is giving to his disciples that day. We cannot simultaneously serve the kingdom of God and some other kingdom. We're gonna have to choose whom we are going to serve. So in our whitewater rafting experience, Paul and I learned firsthand that there is a point of no return after which you're committed to going down the rapids. And Mark 8, Jesus is pointing out the rapids that lie in the not too distant future. He knows that the clashes with the Pharisees and with Herod are not just personality differences or differences of opinion, they're clashes of kingdoms. In Mark 8:15, Jesus cautions his disciples that the Pharisees and Herod were the most hostile opponents in Galilee to God's kingdom project of reconciliation for all people. The Pharisees were interested in God setting up a kingdom for the benefit of only a small number of elite and strict keepers of the law. Anyone who opposed them was excluded from the community. Herod was interested in his family being a sort of royal family, doing whatever would win him brownie points with Rome. And anyone who opposed him was just disposed of, like John the Baptist. Jesus is warning his disciples of the yeast which could distort and damage the delicate emerging community of the one loaf. Both the Pharisees and Herod's visions of kingdom acted like yeast in spreading structures of segregation. Their kingdoms were incompatible with the kingdom of God for all that Jesus proclaimed and demonstrated. The Pharisees and Herod all had a lot of social and economic power. They had no intention of giving up any of that power. That is why they were alarmed by and actively began to oppose Jesus's expanding teaching, practices, and societal influence. These clashes of kingdoms with religious and Roman leaders were clear indicators to Jesus of the rapids ahead. Now, although the disciples had periodic glimpses of who Jesus really was, they mostly thought that he was a healer, a prophet, a charismatic leader, and a good teacher. One day, they would understand and believe that Jesus was the Messiah who was to come, the Savior of all. Jesus saw the rapids and warned them, but they did not yet understand. The clash of kingdoms would continue and intensify, reaching its climax in the final confrontation, which was Jesus' crucifixion. So Jesus proclaimed and demonstrated the good news of God's kingdom. This good news is that God turns toward the whole world and invites and welcomes all of hostile humanity, all of God's image bearers, all of us, into God's embrace. As we receive God's embrace and believe that God's love is greater than our sin, we become free to see ourselves and our own sinfulness in the light of God's justice. And as we understand and believe that because of Jesus Christ's life, ministry, death, and resurrection, God will set things right in the end. Because we believe that no injustice is eternal, we are free to see the humanity of others. And we become free to love them as God loves them. We celebrate God's making space for us and inviting us in every time we participate in the body and blood of Christ in communion. When we come to the communion table each week, we remember the words, and I think Nancy said some of these today, "Take, eat, this is my body." He says that in Matthew 26:26 and in 1 Corinthians 11:24, "This is my body that is for you." Each time we partake of the body and blood of Christ, we are united with Christ by the Spirit, and we are drawn into the life of the triune God. And as we receive God's embrace for ourselves, we can hear God's words to us and freely offer them to others. There is room at Christ's table for you. We are empowered to make space for others in ourselves and to invite them in, even enemies. In God's kingdom, there is more than enough for everyone. So to apply what we've talked about today, it's not a short closing. I don't want to say as we close because it's another couple minutes, but let's consider three kingdom clashes that we are repeatedly warned about in Scripture and in church history. Money or wealth, sex or purity, power or authority. Biblical scholar and Episcopal priest Will Gaffney assures us that money, sex, and power are not inherently evil or sinful, but she goes on to invite us towards good stewardship and accountability and to move beyond the polite politics of respectability and the various closets of shame to frank public and private conversation. These things are hard to talk about. We can acknowledge that. So let's consider wealth. Perhaps we are tempted to be wowed by the God of wealth. Jesus clearly said we can't serve both God and wealth. Does that mean we shouldn't own anything? Not at all. The key word here is serve, which speaks of devotion, freely giving over, choosing to give over our rights and our privileges to govern ourselves. It's about surrendering our will to God. How could we willingly serve two separate bosses simultaneously? how could we travel in two separate directions simultaneously? We might think that we could do that, but as Jesus said, we cannot. It's impossible. Jesus is describing reality for us. If we try to serve both God and wealth, we will end up being devoted to one and despising the other. Now, Jesus has a lot to say about money, and particularly about giving. Some churches emphasize tithing, which is an Old Testament law. Now remember, Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law in Matthew 5:18. John 5:39 shows us that all of Scripture points to Jesus, the Word of God, the source, center, and fulfillment of life. When it comes to giving, Jesus emphasized outward-facing generosity, especially towards those on the margins of life. So if we limit the definition of giving to an Old Testament law like tithing, we run the risk of leaning too far towards either hoarding or nepotism. Hoarding is hiding or overly guarding an accumulation of wealth for preservation or future use that goes beyond what we need. Nepotism is showing favoritism to our own family, group, or tribe over and above caring for those that we deem to be outsiders or enemies. Theologian Miroslav Volf warns us that devotion to wealth and hatred of the enemy are sins of which the followers of Jesus must repent. Giving generously to the poor and caring for those in distress without favoritism will break the power of hoarding and nepotism over us. In God's kingdom, there is more than enough for everyone. That brings us to purity. Perhaps we're tempted to put our idea of purity on a pedestal. Jesus touched people he shouldn't have touched. He ate with sinners. He ignored ritual hand washing. He overlooked Sabbath regulations and so forth. New Testament professor David Da Silva says that in Mark and in the other Gospels, God's authorization of Jesus at his baptism and at his transfiguration, and God's vindication of Jesus at his resurrection, gave Jesus the authority to redefine the sacred purity regulations of Judaism, even to rewrite the very maps laid out in the Torah itself. Jesus tore down barriers of exclusion. No one was too marginal or too impure to receive his care. Jesus was not defiled by touching a leper or an unclean woman, as Jim talked about last week, or even a corpse. People who encountered Jesus went forth healed, cleansed, restored to community, and even restored to life. We must guard against the pursuit of false purity, which hypocritically seeks to exercise control over the freedom, will, or thoughts of others, and is dominated by a mindset of segregation and exclusion and a fear of pollution. Da Silva points out that Jesus taught that true purity is a matter of the heart, guarding not what enters the body from outside, but what defiles it from within. We are indeed called to be a distinctive people, holy to the Lord. We also need to pay attention to the lines that the New Testament authors provide. They model for us that there are reasons and times to cross purity lines and times to build these lines. Da Silva defines the emerging principle: ridding oneself of ethical vice is a necessary cleansing and increasingly the only purification that God requires. Jesus calls us away from thinking of purity as rules about other people's diets, practices, or relationships, and instead to enact what Jesus did, a conceptualization of holiness as mercy, love, and compassion. We may need to rethink our ideas of purity and adjust our attitudes whenever we discover that we have valued our cultural maps more than the work of Jesus. In God's kingdom, there is more than enough for everyone. And the third one, authority. Perhaps we're tempted to adulate some kind of earthly authority, such as a political leader, a talk show host, or someone who's made it big in sports or music. And it might even be a non-human authority, like laws or rules or technology or AI. If we give too much allegiance to an authority, if we overly elevate something or someone, we risk repeating the devastating misuse of power that we've all seen in churches, families, workplaces, communities, and societies. We need to be especially alert whenever and wherever a power differential exists, which can result in greater vulnerability for less empowered persons. And Jesus cautions, his caution about yeast still applies to us today, to beware of whatever threatens to spread structures of segregation. So instead of too easily following someone's direction or too naively believing someone's claims, we would do well to pause and consider, what would love do? Romans 13:10 says that love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It takes courage and grit to do the most loving thing in any given situation. Love means sacrificial giving. Love necessitates speaking up for those treated unjustly. Love takes us out of our comfort zones. Love urges us to break rules sometimes. Love necessitates going against the tide. Love requires us to speak truth to power. In God's kingdom, there is more than enough for everyone. Maybe Jesus is speaking to you today about a crowd, a clash, or a caution. Maybe the Holy Spirit is moving you towards a different mindset when it comes to wealth or purity or authority. In God's kingdom, there is more than enough for everyone. Where is God inviting you today?